If you look at the title of the sermon, it says, Jesus, Friend of Sinners. And the reason why I say that's so cool is just how the Holy Spirit works. You know, we're scheduled to be in the end of Mark, the very end of chapter 12, and get into chapter 13 this morning. But last night, I just really believed the Holy Spirit was taking me somewhere else in preparation. And then Brett led off with that. And I'm sitting here in the front row trying not to weep, just knowing what God has done from what he laid on my heart, what he laid on Brett's heart here. So let's pray and just see what he has for us this morning. Father, we first just want to acknowledge your presence here. You tell us where two or three of your kids are gathered. Lord, you're there. And Lord, I don't think we always take the time to realize or recognize that. How profound it is that you are here among us. And Lord, we just give this service to you. We pray that you've been blessed by our worship this morning and that this would be a continuation of that. Just seeking what you have in your word. Lord, looking at your example, that it would change us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start out this morning in the second chapter of Revelation. I'll give you time to turn there. We're just going to kind of take our time and walk through some scriptures. They will be up on the screens. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." This is written in red. These are the words of Christ. And he says, I know your works. I know that you're not just sitting and receiving, but you're actually following my commandments. You're actually serving. You're actually doing. There's a lot of commendable things that he mentions here. Your labor, your patience. You can't bear evil. Verse 3 goes on and it says, you've persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. What I love about that is the reminder. You've left your first love. And you guys, every story here is different. Every person here is different. When you recognized your need for a Savior, some of us were forgiven much. And some were forgiven little. But knowing you were forgiven, knowing you were clean, had been cleansed from your sin, that Jesus died for you, had an impact. And we were in love. And we had a hunger for his word, and we wanted to know as much as we could about him. And sometimes over time, we depart. We leave our first love. And that yesterday as we met here as men, I read this passage with the exhortation or challenge or question to them, have you lost your first love? Where are we with that? And then I gave four warning signs to that. The last of those is I want to talk about a little bit this morning. The fourth was that you have lost or you have no deep concern for the lost. And to be clear, the lost, those that aren't saved, those that if they were to die without Christ would spend eternity in hell. But then we look at Jesus, and Jesus did have a deep concern for the lost. We know that. He came and suffered, and he came and died so that they could have life eternally. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." I've been in these circles of Christians where they try to challenge you or stump you, and why did Jesus really come? And there's all kinds of different answers and programs. Well, this is what Jesus said. This is why Jesus said he came. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." If you're here for worship, there's a little giveaway in this. I had dinner with a friend last night. Actually, one more thing about the hike. From now on, you should call that man over there Brett. I don't need wings to fly Bradford. Would be good. And I have multiple memories of Ken saying, "Do you think you broke anything? I don't know about you guys, but I'm having a great time." So, I had dinner with a friend, and he made the comment after dinner that he so often gets frustrated feeling like he has to apologize for Christians that don't act anything like Christ. Christians that act in such a way that they drive those that desperately need a Savior away from the church and away from Jesus. How many of you guys know who Stephen Hawking was? If you look at Wikipedia, it says that he was a theoretical physicist, a cosmologist, not a cosmetologist, considered by many to be one of the most intelligent human beings in our lifetime. He denied the existence of God. He was an atheist, and he died this past week. And I saw several posts on social media about his passing from Christians, from pastors, some of those mocking him, making comments about him meeting God, finding out the truth, going to hell. And I was grieved reading those things. Do we have a deep concern for the lost? Jesus came for them. God has a deep concern for the lost. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. It says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked would turn from his way and live, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die?" That's the heart of God toward the sinner. Turn. Live. Do we, as Christians, truly understand the fate of those that reject God? Do we believe it? Do we really believe it? And if so, do we live like we believe it? Meaning, do we love the lost enough to share the truth with them? Or do we just condemn their behavior, their sin, without ever engaging the person? This was heavy on my heart last night, but also, guys, we have a huge opportunity in the next 2 weeks. We're approaching Easter. We're doing this community service. We're trying to reach out to the unchurched. We have an opportunity to let God use us to change eternity for some of our neighbors. Or have we lost our first love? Have we lost our concern for the lost? It's funny, last night at the end of dinner, you know, part of what we talked about yesterday in the men's group was the idea of iron sharpening iron, and men and women in our relationships. I mean, I can summarize the typical relationship when guys get together. "Hey, how's it going? How you doing?" "Oh, I'm right straight out. Busy, you know." And then there's the talk about work, and then that's it. Rather than, you know, the idea iron sharpening iron. That friction can be Matt in the back. You can see Matt after. He's a blacksmith. He can talk about tempering and actually firing pieces of iron and the violence of that as you hit one piece of iron against the other and sparks fly and shapes change. And that doesn't happen in our Christian fellowship where we show up and share a meal and stay at the surface. Unless we're willing to go deeper and we're willing to be challenged ourselves by the scriptures and challenge our friends. So I wanted to take a look this morning at a couple biblical examples of how Jesus treated sinners. In Mark, if you flip back from where we were going to be this morning and go to chapter 2, chapter 2, starting in the 13th verse. It says, "Then he went out again by sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office." I just want to pause there for a second. Levi, we know, becomes Matthew, but Levi was a tax collector. And I know this is kind of bad timing as we're getting close to tax season. Actually, maybe it's great timing. Because their feelings for the tax man was so much worse than yours. It was a contracted position. They were required by the oppressive Rome to collect a certain amount. Anything they could collect above and beyond that was just gravy in their pockets. They could keep it. So the lowest bidder would kind of get the job to Rome, but then they would steal, cheat, whatever they had to do to get extra. And it was a betrayal of the Jews that this person would work for Rome. So that's who Levi was. That's who Matthew was. And Jesus approaches him, sees him sitting at the tax office, and he says to him, "Follow me." Before any evidence of changing Levi, before all his mess was worked out, before his sins were addressed, Jesus said, "Follow me." So he arose, and he followed him. Verse 15 says, "Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him," who are the scribes and Pharisees? The religious leaders, right? The guys that would be up here. When they saw what was going on, saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is this that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This was against every social norm, every religious norm, the expectations of the church or temple at the time, that you would disassociate yourself. And Jesus not only gave the invitation to follow, but went and dined, fellowshipped, didn't partake in their sin with them or condone their sin, didn't compromise his own sin. They didn't need more of what they already had. They needed to see authenticity. They needed to see their need for a Savior. And Jesus engaged with them and fellowshipped with them and spent time with them and confronted the religious leaders. That's where you see that side of Jesus, the ugliness that we see in those that want to argue and debate. We see that side of Jesus when he confronts the Pharisees. Turn over to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. This is the story of the Samaritan woman. The expectation was that a Jew wouldn't even speak to a Samaritan. Verse 7 says, "A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said well, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place that one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me." And I want to stop there, because in a gentle way, her sin was laid out. And it was brought to the surface. And it was known by Jesus, and she knew Jesus knew. And he addressed her as woman, not anything else that he could have. "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Jerusalem, worship the Father. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, "Why do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" It was against every social norm that he would have this conversation. Verse 28 says, "The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, 'Come and see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, the disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.'" Skip down to verse 39. Jesus had a conversation, gave an invitation, and then we see the results of that. In verse 39, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them." These sinners and these outcasts wanted to be in the presence of Jesus, urged him to stay with him. And I wonder, is that the response of most sinners to me or to the typical churchgoer, that they would desire to be in our presence, that our testimony and our lives would be such that it's appetizing to them? They urged him to stay, and he stayed there 2 days. Verse 41, "And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And that was not a discredit to her. It was her testimony, her invitation that brought them to Jesus. And then they established their own relationship and their own belief. Turn over to Luke. Luke chapter 7. Verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees, again a religious leader, asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears. Isn't that telling of our Lord? All we know at this point is this woman's a sinner. And Jesus is with a religious leader. And I described last week, these Pharisees were the denominational leaders. They were the big shots. They weren't small-time, old-town Maine pastors. And Jesus is in his presence. And this woman, known to be a sinner, comes and is weeping. And he allows the intimacy of her washing his feet. Against every social norm, every religious norm, to do this in front of this Pharisee. She washed his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, kissed his feet, anointed them with fragrant oil. Verse 39 says, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. My point is, Jesus knew. Jesus answered and said to him, verse 40, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then they said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Quickly go to John chapter 8. So Jesus on the Mount of Olives. Let me correct one thing that Brett said. We're not going to go long today, okay? I want you to hear these things and leave with these things. John chapter 8, starting in the first verse. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? And they said, testing him, that they might have something on which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And one of the guys yesterday on the hike referenced the scripture of that and talked about when we judge or we accuse and we point at someone else that there's three fingers pointing right back at us. And this is the scripture to back that up. He who is without sin, verse 7. among you, let him throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman." Didn't address her as they did, calling her an adulterer. Didn't address her as they would, calling her a sinner. Didn't address her as many in the church label people identified by their particular sin. But he said, "Woman. Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Romans chapter 2. And Brett touched on this. Verse 1 says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." I guess that'd be the finger pointing thing, huh? "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" That our conversation about people rejecting the church, people rejecting Christ, or even the opportunity to come in and hear the gospel, much of that was legalism, much of that was hypocrisy. And this verse, this section of scripture, do we not know that it is the goodness of God that leads to repentance? Unlike the Pharisees that we read about in scriptures, Jesus didn't require people to change before they came to him. He sought them out. He met them exactly where they were at, extended grace to them in their circumstances. And we see in the scriptures, and you guys have seen modeled out, that change will come in their lives after they've accepted Christ, but after the Holy Spirit changes them from the inside out, after they become a new creation in Christ. Jesus showed us, guys, that we shouldn't let cultural norms or expectations dictate to whom we're willing to evangelize, whom we're willing to share the truth with. He said that the sick need a physician, the lost need a shepherd. This lost world needs hope. Your neighbor, your coworker, your relatives need a savior. Luke chapter 10, verse 2, you don't have to look this up. It says, "Then he said to them, 'The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest.'" Guys, we are the laborers. Pray that the Lord would give you opportunity and the boldness to follow through. There are circumstances that we shouldn't walk into. That would cause us to stumble. If your sin has been a lifetime of substance abuse and you're 3 weeks sober, you know, don't go down to the bar and buy a round so you can tell people about Jesus. You know what's cool? Last night, this conversation, we're at Yama's and it's St. Patty's Day. So everybody around us is celebrating something very different than we were. Don't walk into things that are going to make you fall. You know, addictions, people don't want to call that sin. It's funny, though, when they're not using, they want to say they're clean. You know? But don't be afraid to talk to people about Jesus after you've heard them. After you've spent time with them, after you've loved them, not condoning their sin or engaging in their sin with them, but like Jesus, seek them out, hear them in the middle of their mess. Talk with them actually about what they believe and why they believe what they believe. And then just share your story. No more, no less. You don't have to dramatize it. How has having a relationship with Jesus changed you? Changed your life? And don't make stuff up. Just be real. Be authentic. Don't speak from a position of superiority as if your sin wasn't bad enough to require the Son of God to suffer and die on the cross. Last scripture is Ephesians chapter 2. 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Too often, guys, it's Christians that stand between sinners and the cross, not Christ. It's our heart in approaching them or not approaching them. So, again, a reminder, we've got these invitation cards on the back table. Be praying about these next 2 weeks. Who the Lord would have you invite? Who the Lord would have you engage with that maybe you haven't? Let's pray. Oh, Father, Lord, I thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, the example, exactly what we were talking about in men's breakfast yesterday, the depth of fellowship when it includes your word and exhortation and encouragement and correction. Lord, the evidence of how it impacted Brett last night and how you completely changed the message today. And Father, help this be a benefit. Lord, we value going through the scriptures and going through chapter by chapter, but sometimes we miss putting together a picture of who you were. Lord, in these examples from the different gospels of it's okay to reach out to sinners. It's okay to spend time with them, to love them before they change, in the hope that they'll change, in the hope that they'll recognize their need for a Savior. So, Father, protect us as we do this. The harvest is great, Lord. Send us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.